40 guys came up from Wichita. Just a good group of guys. Thank you, men, for being here today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the good things you do. And Lord, we have to name the greatest of the gifts, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life, for forgiveness, for grace, for all the things that come to us in Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. And we thank you for that. I thank you for these men who are willing to dedicate an entire Saturday. And I know many of them had to get up really early to get here, and some of them had to get off work and have other responsibilities, yet they chose to be here. And I just pray that you would just bless them for that commitment, for that sacrifice, help it to be a time of learning. Lord, but you would change us. If there are men here today that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, and they are absolutely lost, we ask that you would extend grace to them, that you would draw them unto yourself, that you would prick their conscience, and for all of us, Lord, that we would be changed, we'd be transformed as we look at your word, as we look at the face and the example of Jesus Christ, and we'd just conform into his image. Lord, I pray now that you would just hide me in the shadows and you would glorify yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our text today will be out of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verses 3 through 12. Now, mostly, we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4, I'll be honest with you. We'll at least touch on verses 5 through 12. I don't know how long it's been now. About 4 to 6 months ago, Dave began to organize this men's conference, and he asked me to speak. And he didn't assign to me a text, but he did give me a few parameters by which to go by, and he actually mentioned those in the general session earlier on. He said specifically it had to be related to men's issues along the lines of three specific issues: leadership, protection, or provision. Now, our topic today will touch on really all of those to some degree, but mostly it will deal with the area of leadership, but maybe not necessarily like you'd expect. I'm not going to directly address how to be a leader in your home, but I am going to talk about something that you must lead your home in. In fact, arguably, it is the number one thing that you must teach your family and exemplify for your family. To be perfectly honest with you, it addresses why we're even here. And I don't mean why we're here at this Iron Man Summit. I mean why we're here on Earth. What it is that we're supposed to be doing on Earth until Christ returns. Now, in the course of this discussion, we're also going to touch on a subject that may actually seem contradictory to one of the aforementioned topics that I was supposed to cover. Again, Dave told me that one of the topics to be addressed was protection, or that could be addressed was a trip of protection, and I assume he meant by that how to protect your family. And listen, I don't disagree with that. As husbands, as fathers, there are ways that we're to protect our family. Okay, I saw courageous. Dedication, commitment that we're to show to our family. But I'll be honest with you, for the most part, I'm not going to tell you how to protect your family today. I'm going to tell you how to put them in harm's way. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to put them in harm's way. I'm going to challenge you to lead them there. And listen, I'm not crazy. I'm not talking about leaving them vulnerable or purposely putting them in a place of danger. I'm talking about you, as the head of your home, living your life and leading your family one primary concern always in view. And that concern is this: how can I bring God the most glory? I mean, isn't that our goal? Isn't that why we're here, to bring God glory? But I think that might be a more dangerous proposition than most people realize if they were to actually take it seriously. Now, that's the key. Oh, yeah, there are handouts. I'm sorry, I should have noted them. Yeah. I should have flagged that there are handouts, and the handout is not much more than just a basic outline. But I think the key is taking it seriously, because I wonder how many people, how many men, I guess I should say, are even taking that goal seriously. You see, every Christian would say, yes, it is my goal to bring God glory. In fact, I bet most would say, I want my life to bring the maximum glory to God. Wouldn't you say that? But then many engage in a manner of life that's actually contrary to that stated goal. I think too many Christians choose a pattern of life that, for lack of a better term, is just too safe. And many many think that that's the way that it's supposed to be. They live, some Christians live, like God's primary concern for their life is their safety. Safety from the influence of the world. Safety from the wiles of Satan. Safety from financial hardship. Safety maybe even from lost people. Maybe, just maybe, life decisions are getting made based upon safety factors rather than upon what brings God the most glory. Listen, I think this is a pattern of life that has been encouraged by men and husbands and fathers who then pass on this manner of life from one generation to the next, until each successive generation thinks that that's the way that it's supposed to be. If I were to ask the men in this room, for example, even just the men in this room who grew up in a Christian home, what example did your father teach you? What did he exemplify for you with regard to the Christian life? Many of you might say, well, my dad taught me, you know, the value of hard work. Or maybe my dad took me to church every time the doors were open on a certain church for me. Or anytime somebody needed help setting up chairs or moving, my dad was there to help move, and so on. And those are good things, to be sure. Those are certainly Christian things. But how many of us could really say my dad was a rabid evangelist for Jesus Christ? He shared Christ with everyone that he could, so it seems. He taught me the need to make Christ and the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his gospel the very first thing in my life. How many of us could say that about our fathers? And quite frankly, how many of our kids could say that about us, the example that we're leaving them? So I want to encourage you all, as men in this room, to put an end to this destructive pattern of passive Christianity. I want us to be the generation that rejects status quo, that stops living good enough and just acceptable Christian lives. I want to challenge you to live your life and lead your family in a manner of life that is gospel-oriented. I want to challenge you to make the sacrifices in your life necessary to accomplish that. I don't want you to leave here today thinking, you know what, I think I should share the gospel more. I want you to change your manner of life and be willing to make even painful sacrifices in your life until it is gospel-oriented, until it is seek-the-kingdom-first-oriented. Such that your kids could say of you, yeah, my dad, he was sold out for Jesus Christ. The gospel was the central discussion in our home, reaching the lost for Christ. That was a priority in our house. Because sometimes I wonder if fathers, husbands, men use actually protecting my family from the world as an excuse to avoid the world so they would reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, some Christian households have virtually no real interaction with unsaved people, lost families, lost neighbors, people in the community. I mean, we believe that the Great Commission is our commission, right? We believe that? But how does that commission start? What's the first thing that Jesus in the Great Commission says? Go, right? And I mean, it's a participle, so it could be translated as you're going, but it assumes outward motion into the world. Christ doesn't say stay. He doesn't say stay home. He doesn't say, as you're staying, make disciples. I don't think it's rocket science. Jesus wants us going into the world of lost people with the message of the gospel. But that could be potentially risky, couldn't it? The Bible talks about us being engaged in a war, a spiritual war. There's threats out there. There are temptations, pitfalls, dangers that you might face if you would strap on the gospel armor and seriously participate in this fight. So quite honestly, it's safer to stay home. And we can probably find excuses for doing so. Go to church, you know, share the gospel. Confrontative way when you can. Keep your children's social interaction with the world to a minimum. It's much safer. But tell me, what are we really willing to risk to see that the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in our community and in our world? That's the question. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that protecting your family means protecting them from the world of lost people? Is that what you think? Yes, we're to avoid worldliness. James makes that very clear. were to teach our families to avoid being stained by the world. But do you think that's done by avoiding the lost? Or maybe not avoiding them. Maybe I'm stating it too strong. But not really necessarily making an effort to be around them a whole lot either. In other words, they're not really purposely a part of our life. We kind of practice accidental evangelism, right? If I stumble onto an occasion, then I'll do it. But not necessarily purposely going to the lost. I think there's a risk if we would truly dedicate ourselves to reaching the world for Christ. I think there is. Right? Satan doesn't like this message. The world thinks the message of the cross is what? Foolishness. So there's a risk. But isn't what we're trying to accomplish worth the risk? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Christ's willingness to risk your safety and the safety and comfort even of your own family to bring glory to himself and to his Father. Okay, look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Let me read the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 10. We're going through Luke on Sunday morning at our church. Every week we're in chapter 12 now. Luke 10, starting verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, they'll return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it, who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom that city. One of my favorite Bible names is the name Malachi. And I like it so much that I named my first son Malachi. Anyone know what Malachi means? My messenger. And the my there refers to God. So specifically God's messenger. I can think of very few more privileged names to be called than a messenger of God. In fact, even on Sunday mornings, I pray, God, call me Malachi. Call me your messenger. I can think of very few more privileged things to be than a messenger of God. One of the most honored and special responsibilities that God has ever given man is the privilege of representing him on the earth. That's why we were created different from the animals and the plants. The privilege of taking his message to others, mercifully warning men on his behalf as these 70 were able to do, and at the same time extending gracious offer of good news to the lost. Who are we that God would make us human beings mouthpieces? But think about it. God has chosen finite human beings to be the deliverers of his eternal, life-saving, life-transforming message. Now, sometimes God selected angels to give a handful of specific message, but for the most part, man has given that right. The gospel is ours to proclaim. Angels, as many of them as there are, do not share the gospel. God said man shall do it. Anytime God had wanted to reveal something to man, he could have had his voice boom from a cloud and communicated it that way. God could have passed down the scriptures already written from heaven, never even touched by human hands. Instead, God sends prophets into the world to speak on his behalf. God uses humans inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his scriptures. Jesus selected men to be his followers. The disciples, the apostles, he entrusted the gospel message to them when he left the world, and they were to pass it on. The faithful men and so men and women carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I don't know whether you've ever considered or not, but isn't it an honor to be God's messenger, entrusted with God's message? I hope you see it that way. I hope that we're all willing to embrace this very important service, no matter what the personal cost. And for our motivation, our text today, we're going to look at the 70 messengers that Christ sent out. And these guys are my heroes. These are guys with gospel guts. And from what we see from these 70 guys, I think we'll start to get a good idea of what a messenger of God must do and must endure. And as husbands, as fathers, as men, as leaders and under-shepherds, this too is what we must do for God's glory. Hopefully Christ's words will light a fire under us, but like a lot of things that God asks of his people, there's both blessings to be enjoyed, and at the same time, there are hardships that need to be endured. Just to name a couple of the blessings real quick, getting to represent the Savior, that's a huge blessing. Oftentimes we think of evangelism as something we have to do. It's really something we get to do. Participating with Christ in an endeavor that he is passionate about, we get to be participants with him. Even receiving practical helps from others along the way, as we see these 70 will receive from other believers. But at the same time, Christ is honest about what it means to be his messenger. It's not going to be easy, at least if you're doing it right. God's messengers have never been popular in the world. Moses was God's messenger to God's people, so read Exodus to Deuteronomy and see how he was treated. The prophets were hated, criticized, beat up, arrested, pursued, martyred. John the Baptist was beheaded. The apostles, it seems, were all martyred or tortured in their own way. It seems like just about everybody in the book of Acts is getting beat up. Paul was stoned, punched, arrested more than once. Even the Son of God himself, the ultimate messenger of God, was murdered in this world. It may be an honored position to be a messenger of God, but glamorous it ain't. And popular, it's hardly that. But necessary it is. It's an important task for every follower of Christ to embrace, especially we as men and leaders. Our families really need to see us in the fight. They need to see us, our churches need to see us leading the charge. And hopefully our text today will motivate us. Today we're going to look at three necessities of a messenger of God, or three must-dos if you want to be God's messenger. Again, our primary text will be Luke 10, mostly verses 3 and 4, but before we even get into that, let's talk about the all-important context. Time is getting short. We're, Luke 10 here, we're less than a year away from the cross. Luke tells us in Luke 9:51 that Christ has already turned his face and he's headed towards Jerusalem. The opposition to Christ is growing. And though time is getting short, there's still a lot of work that needs to be done. In fact, look at what Christ says about that in verse 2. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So there's a lot of people to reach, and there's very few workers. But Christ has at least 70 guys at his disposal who have denied themselves. They have taken up their cross. They don't love their life in this world. They're followers of Christ in the truest sense of the world. So Christ puts them to work. Beyond the 12, our Lord sends 70 more guys to represent him. He gives them authority so that they can perform miracles. And then he sends them out ahead of himself to be ambassadors and messengers, and he will then follow them up into the cities in which they go. And notice where they are to go. Verse 1 says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself is going to come. So Jesus and the 12 blitzed Galilee. Jesus is now going to blitz as many cities in Palestine as he possibly can. So he sends these 70 out ahead of him to these cities to warn the people of his arrival and to call them to submit to the king because he's on his way. But even these 70 are still not enough. There's just so many people who need to be warned that even as these guys are going out, Christ asks them to pray for even more laborers to join the work. Look what he says in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's you, by the way. Christ passionately wants more. More commissioned, more calling people to repentance, more sent out. That's you, if you know Christ. And then after that, Christ sends them out. Look at the first word of verse 3. Go. These guys were not to stay home and share Christ. They were to go. He sends them out in pairs, but listen, he sends them out. Because then, like now, out is where most evangelism is going to happen. Right? Seldom do people come to us and say, what must I do to be saved? But, you know, we have to go to them. The rest of verse 3 brings to us the first necessity that we need to see. The first must-do of a messenger of God. Number one, the Lord's messenger must understand that safety and comfort in life is not your goal. And we don't have the time to do a full study on the history of God's messengers. I briefly mentioned it already, but I think if you did such a study, you would find that there's hardly a more disliked group of people in all of history. And there's good reason for that. There's a lot of resistance out there. Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Christ refers to him as the ruler of this world. The unregenerate person is hostile towards God. James refers to them as enemies of God. All of that means God's message to this world has never been popular, and people love to shoot the messenger. This was not only true in the Old Testament with the prophets. We see this in the New Testament with Christ and the apostles. Christ warns his disciples that that's pretty much the way it's going to be for his followers. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus warns of the opposition and hatred his followers could expect. Verse 17 of Matthew 10, he says, they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22, you'll be hated by all men because of my name. No sooner is the church born, persecution begins. The Christians in Jerusalem are scattered. The apostles are beat up and eventually murdered. The Roman Empire makes it her goal to rid the world of Christians for the next 300 years or so. The Roman Catholic Church picks up where they left off, and now the Islamic community is doing their best throughout the world. And though we can barely relate to it here in America, persecution and hatred has pretty much been the norm for Christians over the last 2,000 years or so. And there are plenty of places where it still continues today. And though death and imprisonment do still occur, there are lesser forms of persecution that will always be found where God's people go and proclaim boldly. Any pastor who preaches the Word of God will certainly be criticized, but it's not just pastors, it's not just church leaders and elders. Any Christian who proclaims Christ's message with courage will find resistance. Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. So you need to know that if your goal is to be God's messenger, at least like Christ defines it, then your goal in life had better not be comfort, safety, or resistance-free existence for yourself or for your family. Now, I suppose that you could get by with a little conflict if you play it safe. But if you're truly gung-ho for Christ, it seems that those who do that are always find trouble. It makes me wonder if the lack of persecution in this country has something to do with our passivity. In the Christian life, you're always going to have to choose over and over again, comfort or God's glory. Which one do I ultimately want more? Listen to what Christ tells these 70 as he sends them out. Verse 3. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, that's not a very good recruiting speech. Right? You're going to be lambs thrown to a pack of wolves. That hardly seems to be the way to get these guys to sign up. But Christ was honest. Christ never sugarcoated it. He never standard to get people to follow him, did he? What does he say in Luke chapter 9? You want to be my follower? You must deny you. You must disassociate with you. You must take up your cross and kill yourself daily. You must lose your life to follow me. You must even be willing to lose your life to follow me if necessary. Matthew 10:37. Love parents more than me? Love children more than me? Love family more than me? You can't be my follower. He told the disciples before this that they should expect resistance, persecution, and tribulation. And now he tells these guys honestly, I'm sending you to the wolves. Now for some, that kind of honesty is too much. In fact, Luke just showed us, before this chapter, three guys who couldn't hack it. Look at those guys, the last few verses of Luke chapter 9. The discussion of following Christ comes up, and I want you to notice what they wanted most out of life as we read this. Luke 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know why these guys could not be Christ's messengers? Because what they wanted was a sedimentary lifestyle. From all three, we see a reason that they could not go as lambs amidst wolves. They couldn't part ways with the comfort of home. The risk of following Christ was too great. They wanted to follow Christ as long as there was no conflict on the horizon, provided that they could do so casually. But the true messenger of God, I think he's got to risk it all. He's got to be willing to risk even his own family's security for the glory of God. Well, let's talk about the risk. First of all, it's a risk, but it's not a gamble. And I think you need to know the difference between the two. When you risk your life for Christ, it's not some careless gamble where you're putting God to the test. God is in, first of all, we need to understand, God is in control of your life and your family's life, right? You believe that? He ordains the days of their lives. He's the one who saves. God is the one in whom we trust with our lives, and so we should trust him with our family's lives as well. And provided that we're doing that which brings him glory, ultimately there is no risk. You're safe at any time. The safest place to be, quite frankly, is doing God's revealed will. Even as Christ promises persecution for following him, he says this in Matthew chapter 10. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? For the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So, though there might be potential physical or even spiritual danger, you are never outside of God's loving reach. That's the point. And God doesn't just protect you that way. I think we need to realize that he protects your family, our families, our wives, our children, that way as well. In truth, the foolish gamble, quite frankly, is made by the person who pursues comfort, safety, happiness in life, thus neglecting to live in light of eternity. Jesus says that that person will lose everything in the end. In fact, even if you're still in Luke chapter 9, look at verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life, in other words, save his manner of life, in other words, his life there is represented by that which he holds dear to, the things of life that he really likes. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So if your goal is to avoid hardship, you can't follow Christ. And as well, if your goal is to live a life of comfort and ease, you'll lose it in the end anyway, according to Christ. So oddly enough, the one who pursues safety in life and comfort in life is really the one who takes the biggest risk. But there's something else you need to understand, okay? And you might want to write this down so you can think on it later, or maybe so you can accuse me for saying it later, and this way you have the quote right. Ready? Here it is. God's goal for your life is not your safety. God's goal for your life is not your comfort. Now, God has ordained the days of your life, so you will live as long as God has ordained, and certainly you will not die any sooner than he has planned. But God's goal for your life is not to hide you in a safe spot where you can't be hurt. It's not to keep you away from the reach of danger. It's not even to keep you out of Satan's reach. His goal for you is not to keep you so secluded from the world that temptations can't even get to you. And since that's not God's goal for you, that shouldn't be your goal for you either. You see, some people, even some Christians, pursue safety, security, comfort as a way of life. Now listen, I'm not advocating that we just foolishly run towards danger, but how many people make decisions in life as if the goal of life is to be safe, to be secure, free from harm, free from temptation, free from Satan, free from the world? To avoid such things would certainly be safer from a human perspective, but maybe being safe is not the most God-glorifying thing. I mean, because those would be fine goals if God's goal for you was your safety and your comfort. If God desired that you would never even experience temptation, then hiding out and keeping your head down is probably the way to go. However, those are not God's desires for your life. Nor does Scripture actually ever say they are. In fact, it says virtually the opposite. Please turn your Bible to John 17. John 17. In John 17, we get a great privilege. We get to listen to a prayer of Jesus Christ. You want to know how to pray? Look at the prayers of Christ. In fact, this is the prayer that he prayed before he was arrested. We get to hear Jesus Christ's heart desire for his people. Jesus is going to ask the Father what he wants for us. Let's see if Christ prays that we be removed from danger. Let's see if he prays that we be removed from a place where Satan can touch us, that we be removed from the world that could potentially harm us. Pick it up in verse 14. Christ prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Okay, so there it is. Christians are going to be hated by the world. There's danger here. So if Christ's desire for us was safety, then Christ would now say, I would guess, "Father, take them out of the world because this is a terrible place. Take them away from Satan's presence. Remove them from the world where they might be tempted. Father, when I ascend back into heaven, let them ascend back to heaven with me." Now, some Christians live like that's what Jesus prays and asks, but let's see if he does. Verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." Isn't that how interesting that is? I mean, this place is so dangerous, so sin-stained, so temptuous. Why doesn't Christ pray to get us out of here if he could ask for anything? And we have to say this. Jesus Christ doesn't simply want us left mercilessly in Satan's hands, because look at what he does say at the end of verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So he certainly does pray for our protection from Satan, but at the same time, the safest place from Satan is where? Yeah, it's with God. It's in heaven. It's out of this world, because Satan's here. He rules here. But Christ specifically prays not to take us out of the world, not to take us from a place where Satan's darts could reach us. He wants us protected, but not outside of his reach. Why not? Why didn't Christ just pray to get us out of here easily? That's exactly right. But that's certainly what he would pray if he wanted safety. That's what he would pray if the goal of God for us was to be in a place where we wouldn't even be tempted by sin. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, this is even worse. Because not only does he not want us removed from the world, he fully intends on sending us into the world. You understand that, right? He's sending us to the very place where there are dangers, where there are temptations, in fact, where Satan's throne is. Why? Christ gives us his reasons. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23 so that you have the context here, but Christ specifically spells it out for us in verse 21 and 23, so you'll be listening for that. Verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's us, by the way. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." You get it? Why does Christ want us left here? Verse 20, "so that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 23, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Christ wants us left in this world to show the world the love of God. He wants us left in this world to show the love that God has for his own son. He wants us to show the world the love God has for us and to tell the world that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save them. Christ wants us left in this world to be his messengers to the world, which is why we're still here. Because if it's God's goal, if it was simply God's goal that we worship him all day and avoid temptation, then where's the best place we could do that? In heaven, right? We do that nonstop. God can do it. The moment you're saved, just take you right to heaven. But he leaves us here. precious ones is left in the world for the glory of God, so that the world may know how great our God is. And Christ desires that so much that he's willing to risk your safety in this world to accomplish it. Jesus Christ is so desirous to see that the world knows the love of God that he's willing to leave you here to accomplish it. He's willing to save men and then leave them in a potentially hostile place so that they might represent the God who saved them. I think that's a good plan. Because think about it. We were hostile to God. We were enemies of God before God saved us. But now we have been reconciled to God, right? Peace has been made through Christ. Who better to show the world the love of God than the ones who have been transformed by grace and mercy? So why not leave us here to show the world that change? Right? Because if all Christians were saved and then zipped off, who would show the world that transformation? So if lost people are going to see the change that God makes in our lives, what has to happen? Specifically, we must live among them and before them and in their presence. But it seems that the way that some Christians lead their life and run their home is actually anti-evangelistic, or with almost virtually no kingdom-seeking direction. The people who are supposed to witness this change in us are not even present in their lives. Now, some claim that they're doing this for the purpose of holiness. They think that they're doing this for God and for God's kingdom. But I think it's time to look again at what Christ actually wants. I think if we were honest, maybe we'd find that we're, maybe more often than we realize, choosing safety over God's glory. Safety, security, comfort, freedom from temptation, freedom from the reach of Satan. Show me what man of God in Scripture ever had those as priorities of life. That's the philosophy of the monastics. Avoiding temptation, that's an important goal for every Christian. Fleeing temptation, like Joseph did, that is what every Christian needs to learn to do. That's what you should teach your family to do, your children to do. Trying to put them in a place where temptations can't get to them is, number one, impossible. And number two, is not God's will. Because if it were, he would have taken you to heaven when he saved you, and he would have told us in his words that to do so. I think you need to understand this. You will always run for cover when it's time to stand your ground. Jesus Christ never intended us to be removed or even disengaged from the world around us, even for the sake of our own protection. In fact, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 5, 14-16. Great illustration. Verse 14, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's reason alone for God to leave us in this world. Why would he light a light and hide it out? Put it in the world where it can be shown in the darkness. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He never wants us disengaged from the world around us. In fact, he wants us front and center. Places where people can see God's glory through us. Now, that might be a place where you get shot at. And it might be a place where Satan's darts can reach you. But for the glory of God, that's a risk that Jesus Christ is willing to take. That's a risk that you need to be willing to take too. We need to avoid living in such a way that's simply free from harm. And we need to stop teaching our family by word or by example that that's the right way to live as well. You see, we all enter this world seeking the same thing, which is self, right? Ourselves is the priority of life. So we begin life pursuing what all people pursue, which is happiness, comfort, ease, safety. Virtually every decision made by most people, by all people that enter this world, has to do with the pursuit of one of those things. However, that is not the pursuit of the Christian life, and such things are actually antithetical to the real pursuit of life, which is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is our perfect example. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. He came to bring God glory. He did not come for safety, comfort, or ease. going to cross was done by Christ not because he liked it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that he despised it. He did so. He endured this suffering because it brought his Father glory. And when God saves a sinner, Christ calls that person to follow him, to follow in the pursuit of doing that which brings the Father glory. Seek the kingdom first is what Jesus says. Even when it's painful, even when that puts you in the path of Satan. Come to grips with it if you haven't already. Your comfort in this world is not God's top priority. Nor is the comfort of your family, I dare say. Which is why before Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he prays, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world, despite the fact that that's where Satan is, and send them into the world for your glory. Your safety in this world is a risk that Jesus Christ is willing to take. And he's so passionate about the world learning the love of God that he's willing to sacrifice your security to accomplish it. Again, we're not to live reckless lives. We must resist temptation. But let's be clear. The Christian life is an active pursuit. Sometimes we act like the Christian life is merely the avoidance of potholes, right? Just trying to avoid sin, trying to outrun Satan. We're trying to pursue something here. We're trying to pursue God's glory. And sometimes, and I dare say most of the time, if we're doing it right anyway, that will put you in harm's way. I think the path of God's glory is a perilous one. But God doesn't want us to hide our light. He wants us really on a pedestal. He wants us in public before men so that they may see what God has done for us, so they may see and hear of God's goodness through us, so they can hear great things that Christ has accomplished by our proclamations. I think too often, even well-meaning Christians make too few decisions based upon what brings God the most glory, and too many based upon security factors. We work and work and work and spend how much of our life slaving away so that our families can be comfortable? Do we work half that hard for the kingdom of God? Go back to Luke chapter 10. So understand my logic here. I want you to see why Christ would then save 70 men and send them out as lambs amidst wolves. Again, if God's goal was safety for his people, then Christ would never have commissioned these guys and sent them out under these circumstances. Just envision the picture that this brings to your mind. Imagine a pack of wolves roaming a countryside, and then you have this pet lamb that you cherish. Probably wouldn't even let him go outside. Certainly, you wouldn't send the lambs to the wolves, but that's what Christ did. Notice, in fact, he says, behold, I send you out. That word behold or look, it's a word that was used before saying something shocking or important. This statement is actually both shocking and important. Go, behold, look, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Why is this shocking? Because this is Christ who's doing this. This is Christ's desire, and we almost have to look twice and be careful, lest we might not even understand why. And we know that Christ is not heartless. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. This is not cold indifference. This is a mission that is born out of necessity. Desperate times call for desperate measures. It is so important that the offer of salvation is made in the world, that the kingdom of God is proclaimed, that Jesus Christ is willing to take lambs, whom we know he cherishes, and risk their lives for the sake of it. And you know why he can send these guys out like this, right? Because these are guys who have already done what he asked them to do in the previous chapter. They have denied themselves. In other words, they don't consider their lives their own anymore. Their life belongs to God. They've distanced themselves from their old life. They've died with Christ. They've taken up their cross. They've abandoned this notion that life is about them, and they understand fully that it is now about God. Because you see, if you've done that, then you too can do what Christ says here. You too can go out as lambs amidst wolves. Listen, sometimes I think Christians can be far too chicken. We talk about God's sovereignty all the time. We have good theology, but do we apply it? Concern ourselves with God's will. Understand this, serving God wholeheartedly, mind you, requires courage. Christians need to be tough, especially Christian men, I would think. Quite honestly, if you're a Christian and you you don't receive opposition from the enemy of any kind in your life, it may be because you're too weak, or your life is too safe, or you lack the guts to give the enemy any concern. Listen to the quote I came across. He said, any man who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes the target of the devil. But most church members do not give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition. Maybe that's why we're living such comfortable lives, you think? So here's your options. Take Jesus seriously, and then have Satan for your enemy. Or don't take Jesus seriously, and then you can keep living the American dream. So number one, the Lord's messenger must know that safety and comfort is not the goal for life. Number two, the second one flows out of that. The Lord's messenger must trust the Lord. Simple. Simple but profound. How often the application of almost every sermon, just trust the Lord. So these 70 guys are about to be sent out in the world like lambs in the midst of wolves. Let's see what Christ wants them to take to prepare them for this opposition. Verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Wow. I mean, he almost sends them out there with nothing. Here's what they're supposed to take on the journey. The clothes on their back and an absolute trust in God. That's it. Because look at what they're not going to have. Number one, they're not going to have a money belt. The King James translates this purse, but dudes don't carry purses. So we'll call this a money belt or a money box. Really was. The point being, they were not to carry money with them. They were not to take money to buy food or lodging or maybe extra clothes along the way. They were to trust God to provide everything along the way. Number two, they're not even allowed to take a bag, so they couldn't take extra food for the journey. They couldn't take a separate set of clothes. Number three, they're not even allowed to take a spare pair of shoes. No shoes there in verse 4 probably means no extra shoes. They wore clothes. They wouldn't be naked, but other than that, nothing. Just go. I mean, they're already lambs in the midst of wolves. Don't you think this only increases their vulnerability? You want to talk about comfort? Jesus strips them of all earthly comfort. Why? I think he does that. Well, I see two reasons. The first reason is for them. It's for their own good. To begin with, you have to trust God even as you embark on a journey like this, but then you would have to learn to trust him even more as you went. Because you get hungry, and you don't have any food, you don't have a bag, you can't buy it for yourself, you don't have any money, you can't just pull out the apple that you saved from lunch because you got no bag to put it in. So what do? You pray that God would help you provide. You pray for God to provide, and then you just trust him to provide. When you're cold and you don't have any place to stay, you have one option. Trust that God's going to open up a door. You know, you're helpless to do anything other than pray. And you know what? Isn't that a great place to be? Totally dependent upon God, looking to God for everything. You say that's a great place to be, but how often do we really believe that that's a great place to be? How many Christians never risk enough to ever even be in that place? They really never learned how to trust God because they've never risked enough for him to ever be in a place where they've had to fully depend upon him. Even though the truth of the matter is, it's only a facade when we think we're not dependent upon God. But think of the things that we have in our lives that make us feel secure. For example, being home. When we're home, we feel safe and secure because we're kind of in our own little castle, our own little environment. But aren't we equally as safe as when we're away as when we're home? Is God not in control all the time, everywhere? Is there some kind of secret barrier that keeps Satan out of your house? Isn't God our only protection from whatever, no matter where we're at? Why do we think that security is found in one place more than another? Do you really think that it's you that keeps your family safe? That your presence there is what's keeping them from death? Your presence there is keeping Satan and his influence out? You think that you can really keep worldliness out of your home? Sometimes we feel secure if we have enough money. We have enough possessions, or we have a good paying job. Do you think it's your strength, your intelligence, your good work ethic that puts food on the table? I mean, you're to work to provide for your family, right? Paul says that. Come on, do we really think that it's you that's providing for your family? Here's a wild hypothetical. what if we just trusted God for everything? Have you ever looked at this seek the kingdom first command of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as well in Luke chapter 12? He says virtually the same thing. What if we did that? What if you took him serious on the whole seek the kingdom first thing? What do you think would happen? You think we might starve? I'm not saying quit your job and go be a missionary, even though maybe there is a guy or two in this room that should think about that. But what if we made God's glory and the proclamation of God's kingdom and the gospel just the top priority in our week? We begin to form our lives and our week around that. Not just said that, yeah, we should do that, but we actually did it. We rearranged whatever we had to rearrange to see that God's glory took center stage. What do you think our lives would look like then? Would they look the same as they are now? Could we really trust God enough to do that? That's the question. But what if you did that? You think God would let your family starve? You think if you made reaching the lost the top priority in your house, that God would just let Satan have his way with your kids? I bet more than we realize, and I know this is true for me as well, we've bought into this American dream, where the goal of life is having a house and two cars and 2.5 kids and living in suburbia and having fun hobbies and being safe and comfortable. The only difference is we've Christianized it. So we pursue that stuff, as most Americans do, and then with whatever time I have left, then I do the kingdom stuff. Right, I'll go to church, and maybe I'll serve there once or twice a week, and if I'm not too busy, I'll try to squeeze in a little bit of time for the Great Commission. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world, the fact that we kind of use our spare time to do spiritual stuff. I'm just not sure that that's the way that Jesus planned it out when he commissioned these guys. And I'm not sure that's the way Jesus planned it out in Matthew 28 when he commissioned us to go into the world to make disciples. More than comfort, we need to want God's glory. More than safety, we need to want the kingdom first. More than hobbies, we need to want to fulfill the Great Commission. More than demonstrating allegiance to our bosses, we need to give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Don't forget why we're here, to bring glory to God in whatever manner he determines glorifies him the most. Now these 70 guys were in a unique place. This is their spiritual boot camp. They were sent out with nothing, so they had to trust God for everything. And did God provide everything they needed, you think? You know he did. In fact, look at Luke 22. You might want to keep a bookmark or something there. We'll be looking at Luke 24 a little bit later on. This is what the disciples answered Christ after they returned from their mission journey. So this isn't the 70, this is the 12, but they were sent out on a similar type journey, and this is their findings, Luke 22:35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, I love this, "No, nothing." They were sent out with nothing, and God provided everything they needed. Maybe not necessarily everything they wanted, but everything they needed. I know he did the same for the 70 because we see in verse 17 of Luke 10 that they returned with joy. How exciting must that have been for them that nighttime came and there's no place to stay. Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. I guess we're going to bed down here for the night and somebody opened up a door. All right, come and stay with us. Traveling hungry, no food, no money, and suddenly God did something through his divine providence to provide a meal for you. Don't times like that cause you to trust God more? We know they do. And yet we run from them, right? In my own life, I can tell stories, whoa, I went to seminary, I was so broke, and God provided. But what I don't like to tell is, I griped and complained and grumbled the whole time. And sometimes I think we try to protect our family from such times. We try to shelter them so much that it makes you wonder how they're ever going to learn to depend upon God. Because we want, better than what we had growing up. They're in God's hands. You need to believe that. Teach them the word, be an example, and then trust the Lord to take care of them. And if you want to teach them something, teach them how to share Christ with a lost and dying world. That's something they need to learn. You think you can lock up a kid for 18 years, and then when they get to be an adult, kick them out of the house and say, now go share the world, and go tell the world. the world about Jesus Christ. I think we need to be modeling the Great Commission for them now. We need to, you know, they see us polishing our car, and they see us doing our whatever hobby it is that we have. Have they ever heard us share the gospel?
Hey, Dad, I thought you were going to share the gospel with that guy.
You know, they know if I start talking to somebody, what's going to happen next.
And while we're talking about the need to trust God, we need to consider again that little phrase in verse 3. Jesus told these men, I send you out.
He's the chief shepherd. This is his message. This is his mission.
God's will is very clear for these guys. Go. Enter this dangerous area and tell the world about me. But lest they fear, all they need to do is remember who it is that sent them.
Their Savior sent them on this mission. The one who saved their soul.
Their Lord. Right? Their Master. Their Creator. The one who gave them life.
Can they trust him?
You trust the one who gave you life, who gave you eternal life, who prepared all the blessings of heaven for you? He's worthy of our trust. Listen as I read the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is our commission from Christ to go into the world to make disciples. This is our commission to be sent into the world. And specifically, listen to the promise given for us as we go.
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, here's the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ wants us to trust him. We have to trust him fully if we're going to do this. And that must be pressed upon us that much more as men and husbands and fathers. Because if our families don't see us stepping out in faith, what hope is there that they ever will?
Second reason that Christ strips these guys of their earthly comfort and sends them out is for the sake of the ministry.
The second reason is for their mission. There's not a lot of time.
There's a lot of work that needs to be done. So they need to travel light. They need to move fast. They need to concern themselves with carrying the message. As we said earlier, if you know Jesus Christ, you are a messenger of God to the lost.
But sometimes we might lose focus on delivering that message because we have encumbered ourselves with other pursuits. We can become so busy maintaining the stuff of life that we can lose track of what it is that we're supposed to be doing in life.
Our Lord wants these guys on target. In fact, look at what he tells them not to do at the end of verse 4.
Greet no one on the way. And I don't think Christ means don't say hello as you pass people on the street, but don't waste time with useless talk. And even true today, but even more so in Bible times, greetings in the Middle East can be very time-consuming, right? Sometimes it was the sharing of a meal with a host and their guest in somebody's house. A lot of pomp and circumstance. These guys didn't have time to chit-chat about the weather and sports. They had a message that needed to get delivered. There's not a lot of them, and there's a lot of people to reach, so you got to be on the move. Go. Don't get sidetracked is the point. And that's a very, very easy thing to do. Satan can sidetrack us with non-essential things. And carnally, I think we sometimes grab those niceties of life, and we those as excuses to not get around to the work that God has given us to do. And though we have not been commissioned like these guys to greet no one, I think we too have to be careful getting bogged down with so many of life's activities that we neglect the priorities of God, right? Because we're watching TV, or we're polishing our car, or playing with remote control planes, or we're gaming, or we're watching sports, or whatever it is that we do that just squanders hours and hours. There's just an innumerable amount of things. Many of them aren't bad. Many of them are good things to do. It's okay to have hobbies. But they can sidetrack us from being God's messengers if we're not careful. And sometimes, it's not that we're trying to avoid the gospel. It's not that we're trying to avoid the Great Commission. We're just busy. And if that's so, we need to start asking ourselves some questions. And the first one needs to be, what am I so busy doing? Am I busy with eternal work, or am I busy only with temporal issues all the time? Sure, you're going to have a boss and you're going to work. You should, the Bible says, but how much control should that person have over your life or your job? Is my commitment to him because he pays me greater than my commitment to Christ's commission because he doesn't pay? At least not an earthly treasure, but my boss does. Hobbies are fine, but how much time are we going to give them in a week? The point is simple. The moment you submit to Jesus Christ as your king, from that moment on, do what he wants. enjoy the things of life. They're all gifts from God. Family and health, good paying job, even recreation. But no longer can these things control you. From now on, our boss is our Lord. He's our master. I like to say it this way. Always keep the most important thing the most important thing. God's glory is the most important thing to you. Then you will sacrifice everything else to see that God is glorified. If something else is more important to you, then you will probably do that. Jesus is going to make sure these guys kept on target. About out of time here, so let me race through this. Number three, the Lord's messenger must deliver God's message. The Lord's messenger must deliver God's message. This is why Christ sent them out. This is why Christ is willing to risk their safety, because the message needs delivered. I'm telling you, if evangelism has never been much of a priority for you, if sharing Christ is something that you only do when the moment presents itself, if calling the world of lost sinners to repentance is not that important event in your life, I want to challenge you to read the Gospels with this question in mind. As we've been plugging through the Gospel of Luke, I've been convicted that I don't have a heart for the lost anywhere close to Christ. Answer this question as you look through the Gospels. How important was it for Christ to deliver the message of the kingdom? First thing he says, he inaugurates his ministry, is I come to preach the gospel. I come to preach the good news, the favorable year of the Lord. They tried to keep him in Capernaum. He said, no, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. The message is so important to Christ that he appointed 12 men to help him proclaim it. And then he picked 70 more. And then he asked those 70, beg God that he would send more. When Christ knew that he was about to depart from the world, before he goes to the cross, he begs the Father to leave his followers here so that they might spread the message of God's grace. This is a task so important that he's willing to risk the lives of all of his followers for generations to come, just so that they can deliver this message. When he rises from the dead, what does he say? Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What responsibility does he leave his followers while he's gone in the Great Commission? Make disciples. What are the final words on Jesus' lips as he ascends into heaven? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I'm telling you, Christ is passionate about this message getting out. Which is why I think there's no greater privilege in life than being called a messenger of God. And maybe there's no greater rebellion that a Christian can make than to refuse or even neglect to proclaim the message of the kingdom, a priority in life. You know, Jesus Christ, you are God's messenger. Does that mean everybody's going to like your message? No. As we see here with the 70, verses 5 through 9, some will reject the message, or some will like the message of the kingdom. They will receive these messengers and their message, and they'll be blessed. Others will reject the messengers. They'll reject the messengers and be condemned. We're not responsible how people receive the message of the kingdom, but we are responsible to deliver it. Now, this commission here in Luke 10 is for these 70 men, and certainly there's some uniqueness to their commission, but don't distance yourself from it too far either. Christ's prayer in John 17, sure, he starts praying for the apostles, but then he broadens it, right? To all those who believe through their message, that's us. Christ expects all believers, everyone saved by the message of the apostles, to enter this world to proclaim God's glory. So you need to be thinking about that in your own life. And you know what, that may be different for each person here. Maybe some of you have been so consumed by your job that it's just taking all of your time. You barely have enough time for family, much less the Great Commission. If that's the case, maybe it's time to think about sacrificing financial security for Christ. It's time to look for a new job, one that's not all-consuming, or being willing to maybe take a pay cut for God's glory, not work every Saturday and Sunday just because, you know, they pay you double time or triple time. I know that's almost unheard of in American Christendom, but maybe in order to seek God's kingdom first, that's what needs to happen. Maybe you need to sell stuff that you have too much affection for. Release the ballast, as it were. Rid yourself of the stuff that maybe you love too much so that the mission of Christ looks more attractive to you. Maybe there's guys here who are, maybe God's directing a full-time ministry. Guys who are thinking about maybe going to seminary or the ministry or a mission field, but you think, wow, what am I going to do for a job? How can I leave the job I have, this home, this life that I've maintained? Maybe it's time for you to just trust God and step out in faith like these 70 did. Maybe your home is geared more towards safety and comfort than towards evangelism. Or maybe not that. Maybe it's something else. But you just know that you're risking nothing for the kingdom. Maybe it'd be better for you to just move to a poor neighborhood and try to reach the people in your neighborhood. Maybe it'd be good for you just to walk across the street and reach the neighbors you have. I don't know. I just think maybe all of us, including myself, especially myself, I should say, made too many decisions based upon safety and how we can have a nice day. Or instead, I think we got to trust God more and seek His kingdom first and foremost. Okay? Sorry, I'm out of time. It took too much time. Let me just say a quick word of prayer, and then Mr. Sleaser will come, and I think he's got an announcement for you. God, we just thank you for these men. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the 70 that you sent out, for their great example. Help us to be men who emulate them.